Thank you so much for that reminder. Dr. Neal, in his graciousness, has not only buried me twice, now he's taken my eternal reward away. So by getting all that applause here, but I understand his great expression of love, and I'm grateful. We're talking about expository preaching, aren't we? Isn't that the subject this week? And by that, I mean explaining what the Bible means. There is a lot of preaching that perhaps is assumed to be expository, and it's really not. I remember getting a series of tapes from a well-known, prominent preacher on the book of Nehemiah, and he had decoded the secret meaning of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the Holy Spirit. The fallen walls of Jerusalem are the broken walls of human personality. The king's pool is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the mortar between the bricks was speaking in tongues. And what the book was intended to teach was that the Holy Spirit wants to come into your broken life and rebuild it through speaking in tongues. And people were in the background just wowed by the depth of this preaching. You know, if you're going to invent things, you don't need the Bible. You don't need the Bible. You can preach Little Bo Peep. Might go like this. Little Bo Peep. She was little. She had to overcome a lack of heritage. Who important is named Bo Peep? It wasn't bad enough that she was little and insignificant. She lost her sheep. All over the world, sheep are lost. And she didn't know where to find them. I know you Baptists, you can get into this. But praise God, they'll come home. I haven't figured out what to do with wagging their tails behind them. Don't use the Bible. Teach the Bible. If you're going to use something else. Well, we're trying to talk about some of the unintended consequences. For those of you who haven't been here the last couple of days, we've had a wonderful time, and kind of going to get the crumbs from the table a little bit this morning, but we've been talking about the unintended consequences of not preaching the Bible, not explaining the Bible, not proclaiming it in an expository fashion. And I think we worked through the first nine, which I'll not take the time to review since I have to kind of hurry away to catch a very tight flight schedule and get on back to California today. But I do want to pick it up where we left off last time. We ended last time by saying a failure to teach the Word of God, a failure to preach biblically, a failure to exposit Scripture breeds a congregation that is weak and indifferent to the glory of God and Christ. You end up with a man-centered focus, a man-centered effort. You create expectations that the church exists, that God exists, that Christ exists, that the Holy Spirit exists, that the Bible exists insofar as they're aware of it, to do nothing but make people feel better about themselves here and now. It fails to turn their focus toward the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And I think we ended yesterday by talking about the fact that the church should be heavenly and not earthly, right? That the purpose is to bring heaven down, not to bring the world in. We want to make the church as much like heaven as possible and as little like earth as possible. Now we come to number 10 in our little list, and as I said at the beginning, I wanted to be a little bit Johannine, and that is we would cycle back through these things and maybe touch on familiar concepts from a different angle. Number 10 does that in a little bit of a way. The 10th unintended consequence of failing to exposit the Scripture is people are robbed of their only true source of help. They are robbed of their only true source of help. The Word of God is the only true source of spiritual help. It is the only thing that is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It alone cuts deep and then heals. It alone produces spiritual life and spiritual growth. People do not grow because of clever stories. They do not grow because of insightful analogies. They do not grow because of slick programs. They do not grow because of anything other than the understanding of the revelation of the Spirit of God applied, the understanding of the revelation of God applied by the Spirit of God. What happens in a congregation like that is, if they're even fed anything, it's milk and not meat, and the fruit of milk is carnality. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have the very clear indication there that Paul can't write and speak unto you as unto mature, but as unto carnal, you are yet babes and you're only capable of taking the milk. So what you wind up with is a church full of the immature and consequently a church full of those who can't digest any kind of strong biblical truth or doctrine and therefore exposed to carnality, and out of carnality come factions and divisions and all the things that Paul addresses there. You are doing what Jeremiah 8:11 said the prophets of old were doing, treating people's wounds superficially. Puts the obligation on the preacher to change people by his cleverness, to change people by his insights. Can't bring down the Word of God with power and authority upon them. If you tried to do that on a given Sunday or in a given environment, they would probably be offended, wouldn't understand it, because not having been experienced in submitting to Scripture, they would find it offensive, even in the church. It reduces the preacher to a speaker, to a facilitator, to a talker, to somebody who passes out insights or who shares, rather than one who speaks with the authority of God. His words are no more important than anybody else's to the congregation, unless they're more insightful, more superficially interesting, or more superficially helpful. And as we said yesterday, the crowd tends to follow the clever. So you really do rob people of the true help that comes from the Word of God. I never really have to apologize for the Bible. I never really have to wonder whether it'll do its work. It never goes forth and returns void. Is that not true? Never. It always accomplishes that to which God sends it. If the Bible is a lion, just let it loose. You don't have to defend it. It'll be all right. Open the cage and let it out. The pulpit has power only when the Word of God is proclaimed. Anything else is an illusion of power. Number 11 in my list, and I'm hurrying a little bit because I want to get to something else to kind of wrap up. Number 11 in my list is a failure to teach and preach the Bible, to exposit the Scripture, creates a destructive disconnect between sound doctrine and life. It creates a destructive disconnect between sound doctrine and life. I have heard now for many years that doctrine divides, that we want to stay away from doctrine because it's a good way to fracture the fellowship, it's a good way to irritate people, it's a good way to create division in the church, and of course we live in a climate when the only remaining virtue in our society is the virtue of tolerance. Tolerance for everything, and in a realm where tolerance reigns supreme, doctrine does divide, but isn't that its point anyway? I remember one night on TBN, Benny Hinn was talking about me, And somehow I had offended Benny. And he said, I can't imagine how I did that, but he said to Paul Crouch on TBN, if I had my way, I'd take out my Holy Ghost machine gun and blow his brains out. Every once in a while, there's some sound theology coming from over there. But that's the kind of attitude that has reigned supreme for years and years in the charismatic movement and has allowed them to be accepted into the mainstream of evangelicalism, and they are the major contributor to the demise of doctrine in evangelicalism. Because once we kicked the doors open and said we're going to let you in and not make doctrine an issue, the horse was out of the barn. You cannot create a disconnect between sound understanding of the Scripture and life. Doctrine does not divide. Doctrine is the substance of spiritual truth and life. Life imitates theology. Life imitates theology. You live out what you believe. Churches where theology is not taught, where the Bible is not taught, people trust in human insight. And human insight is a matter of opinion. And they become dependent on the one with the best insight. Somebody else's insight may not be quite as good, but we ought to accept it in a tolerant fashion. Doctrine does divide those kind of churches, and rightly it should. you have developing in evangelicalism today this eclectic, sort of syncretistic kind of evangelicalism that wants to embrace everybody and everything. At the same time, you have pragmatism that wants to make sure we do nothing to offend anybody. And the legacy of this is the loss of the Christian faith. Number 11 in my little list, a failure to exposit Scripture, a failure to preach the Bible, denigrates God by omitting those truths that trouble, offend, and terrify the soul. Failing to teach the Word of God, picking and choosing only the passages that you think will appeal to people's felt needs or their interests, omits those truths that trouble, offend, and terrify the soul. The Bible is filled with terrifying revelation, is it not? Terrifying warnings. And at this particular juncture, you have the gagging of God. That again is, in my judgment, an act of pride at an incomprehensible level for someone who says he's a minister of Jesus Christ and a messenger of God, to gag God or to edit God. Not to put words in his mouth only, but to take them out. Where is the preaching on eternal life? Where is the preaching on death? Where is the preaching on hell? And when you omit the truths that trouble and offend and terrify the soul, you also forfeit the meaning of grace and mercy and the tenderness of divine compassion to those caught under the severe troubling of those warnings in Scripture. Weak on God's commands means cheap on grace. In the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn to it a minute, just a perspective there. The Apostle Paul presents to us probably the most definitive text on spiritual warfare. And he reminds us that we are engaged in a war. We're not engaged in a soft sell public relations campaign. We're engaged in a war which assumes conflict at the highest level, at the broadest level, at the most intense level. And in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 10, and by the way, this whole matter of spiritual warfare is very, very misunderstood today. And here is the defining passage to get it right. There are all kinds of people running around chasing demons, pronouncing certain things on demons, cursing demons, binding Satan, etc., etc. I was at a pastor's conference one time, and a man stood up. I'll never forget it. And it was the opening session, and he stood up and said, "Let us pray," to open it. And he said, "Satan," and I almost fell off the pew. "Let us pray, Satan." Yikes! I've never said a word to Satan in my life. I don't intend to say anything to him. And if I did, he wouldn't necessarily hear it. And if he heard it, he wouldn't necessarily listen. And I don't have any power over him anyway. And if whoever's binding Satan would do it right, he wouldn't keep getting loose immediately after he's been bound. And I'll tell you something else. If you think you can bind Satan, you better read the Bible again. It says he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And if you think you can bind him, you've got delusions of grandeur, my friend. And you can't bind his demons either. You're not an apostle and you're not Jesus. You can't be casting demons out of people. You can't be telling demons what to do. And even if you could, you wouldn't know what to tell them because you wouldn't know what God wanted them to do. Anyway, all that aside. Verse 3. "We walk in the flesh." Now, that's not a statement of Paul's spiritual failure. That simply means he's human. We're human, but we don't make war according to the flesh. We don't go into spiritual warfare. This is very important. We don't go into spiritual warfare according to the flesh. We can't fight this battle with human weapons. What are human weapons? Human ingenuity, human wisdom, human insight. That includes whatever comes out of the human realm of wisdom and assessment and understanding. You do not fight this battle with any human weapons. Verse 4 says, the weapons of our warfare are not human. They're not temporal. They're not fleshly. I love this. They are, and the Greek says, mighty unto God. They are divine. Divinely powerful, the NAS says, and it's a good translation. We are engaged in a battle for the souls of men. That battle includes the necessity to trouble them about their current condition, to offend them about their current condition, and to terrify them about the implications of that current condition when they face God in eternity. We have to preach that terrifying message. We have to do battle with their comfort. And so the weapons of our warfare are not human. They are divinely powerful. And they have to be divinely powerful because of this next phrase, for the destruction of fortresses. We're not blowing down paper houses, folks. We're not knocking over cardboard shacks or shanties. We're not pushing over tents. We are assaulting fortresses. And the word fortress here in the original language also means prison. And it's the same word for tomb, because they were all made out of stone. Spiritual warfare is engaging ourselves in the smashing of fortresses. Fortresses. You say, well, what are those? Next verse explains it. Immediately, destroying logismus. There is the definition of what he just said. The destruction of fortresses, that's a metaphor, that's an analogy. What is the fortress? Destroying logismus. Logismus is a word that means ideas, ideologies. NAS says speculations. I think the King James says imaginations. It's simply the word that means ideologies, ideas, concepts, theories, viewpoints, philosophies, psychologies, you name it. We're engaged in the destruction of ideas, concepts, viewpoints, perspectives, thoughts, systems of belief, religions. And further defined, chi meaning even, these speculations are further defined as every lofty thing, every high idea, every grand scheme, every complex religion and philosophy, every system of human thinking and reason, raised up against what? The knowledge of God. What is spiritual war? It's not chasing demons around, pronouncing silly little exorcisms on their heads. It's not binding Satan. Spiritual warfare is all about smashing wrong ideas. It's a battle for the mind. It's a battle for the mind. I'm not battling for people's emotional responses. I'm not battling for people's sense of well-being and feel-good experiences. I am battling for their mind. I'm going after how they think, and I am trying to destroy all wrong thinking that is raised up against the knowledge of God. I want everyone to think the way God thinks, right? To have the knowledge of God. So I have to destroy all that wrong thinking. People running around pronouncing exorcisms or pronouncing bindings or whatever else on demons aren't even in the spiritual battle, because the battle is not between us and demons. The battle is between us and the mind of men. What's the weapon? You won't find it in the verse. But you will find what it contains. What are we doing? Verse 5, end of the verse. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Wow. It doesn't say the weapon is the Bible, but it is. It's so obvious, you don't need to say it. What is it alone that destroys error? Truth. And where is all divine truth contained? In the Bible. This isn't about superficially dealing with people. This isn't about treating people on a shallow level. We are going after their minds. Whether it's evolution. It was a number of years ago that I sat down with a man named Dr. Richard Lumsden. Now, this was so exciting to me. Dr. Lumsden was the chairman of the Graduate Science Department at Tulane University. He was a lifelong evolutionist, Harvard-trained evolutionist, respected among his peers. He was a geneticist. He studied DNA, used an electron microscope, and fussed around in his particular interest writing papers about cell membrane. And he was a very well-educated evolutionist. And he was teaching at Tulane in the Graduate Science Department. He told me this whole testimony, and he said a strange thing happened. A girl came in, and one of my students, and she asked me all the questions about evolution that Christian students ask me. And she happened to ask me at a time when I had come to realize that evolution couldn't work, because the internal components of a cell and the external membrane that kept it together couldn't have evolved simultaneously. It's just absolutely impossible, and I knew it. And she gave me all the simple questions, very respectfully, that Christian students would ask, and I gave her all the standard answers. I walked out of the classroom. He said, I got in my car, and I said to myself, if you believe what you told that girl, you're an idiot. He said, I went home, I picked up a Bible, I read Genesis, and I believed it. It was the only answer. There had to be a creator God. I kept reading the Bible. I got to the gospel. I embraced Jesus Christ. I became a Christian. I went back to the faculty within 2 weeks, told them what I believe. I was terminated. That whole fortress came down. An ideological fortress. The man was in his late 50s when that happened. That was a massive fortification of ideas raised up against the knowledge of God. How wonderful that God used a girl to walk in there at the crisis moment, ask him simple questions, and smash that fortress to the ground. Send him to the Word of God. He said, now, he said, I have been going around the country debating evolutionists for the last 6 months, but I can't find any more to debate. He said, I've been checking out Christian colleges, and I know you take a position of creation, and I would just like to ask if I could come here and teach. I said, let me pray about it. I'm done. Are you kidding me? So he finished out his career with us. Is that exciting to see the whole fort just come smashing down? That is the power of the truth. Why would I put anything else in my mouth? What I'm trying to do is change how people think about realities. And so I will trouble, and I will offend, and if need be, I will terrify the soul about the errors of their ways. I don't care what fortification people are in. It may be the evolutionary fortification, it may be the humanist fortification, it may be the atheistic fortification, it may be the Mormon fortification, the Jehovah's Witness fortification, the Hindu fortification, the Buddhist one, whatever it is, any system of ideas raised up against the true knowledge of God is a fortification that becomes a prison and ends up a tomb. And what are we doing in the world here? We're smashing those fortifications by the power of the truth. One of the things that's so wonderful in my church is the number of homosexuals that come out of the Hollywood homosexual community and come to Christ. That fortification's coming down when the gospel moves in and shatters that ideology that that's just another alternative lifestyle. When you've got AIDS and you're on the edge of death, it doesn't seem like the best choice. We had a guy in our church one Sunday. Robert Lagerstrom was his name. And he told me the story. He said, I came on a Sunday because I had been told that my AIDS was terminal. He was one of the originators and directors of the Gay Pride Parade in Los Angeles that has many as a million people in it. For about 25 years, he had been just a raging homosexual, a bathhouse homosexual, anonymous sex with whoever. And he said to somebody, I'm dying of AIDS. I need to go somewhere, because I'm afraid to die. Where can I go? And this other person in his homosexual community said, well, others have gone over to that Grace Community Church. Maybe you ought to go over there. He came on a Sunday. And I just read the Psalms in the scripture reading, which I always do. and read the psalm. It talks about how God sets the prisoner free and breaks the chains. And he just burst into tears. And he said, this is where I need to be. I want God to break the chains that have bound me, and burst them asunder and set me free from this horrible life. And then he said, I didn't know what to do, but I wanted it. I wanted to be free, and I didn't know how to get free. And he said, then a really bad thing happened. He said, you got up and you just kept talking for a whole hour. And I kept saying, why doesn't that guy shut up so I can get up there and find out? He says, I don't know what you're saying, but it was really irritating. At the end, he came running up to the front, and he was met, because we always give the invitation for folks who want to respond to the gospel or be counseled or come to talk with someone about a spiritual issue to come to the front. We have a prayer room. We have folks that are there. And that day, he received Christ, and a couple of Sundays later, I baptized him, and he told the whole testimony. And for the next 3 to 4 weeks of his life, he went back and evangelized his community. See, God has the power through the truth to bring the fortress down. And sometimes it's nothing more than just reading a few verses. The Spirit of God has prepared the heart. He grew in grace and in the knowledge of Christ in those few days. That's happened repeatedly to me. I've been at the deathbed of AIDS patients, leading them to Christ and seeing them live for a matter of a few days. And the simple joys of deliverance and grace after all that kind of life of sin sends a powerful testimony back through that community, and we've seen the fruit of that in our church. We need to terrify sinners. We need to bring the truth that smashes the fortifications. This is the real spiritual battle. Don't get sidetracked fussing around with demons. You be concerned about the minds of men. Number 13 in my little list. A failure to exposit the scripture disconnects people from the legacy of the past. Disconnects people from the legacy of the past. What do I mean by that? Well, I was talking to Dr. McKinyon yesterday, and we were talking about great books, and he was telling me that one of the greatest books that changed his life was written by Athanasius in the 4th century. You think anybody in a seeker-friendly church gives a hoot? I was in Dr. Sailhammer's office this morning, and he was pointing to books on his shelf that had to have been printed in the 18th century and how important they were to him and his understanding of the Word of God. You know, these modern kind of seeker-friendly operators in the church act as if they just flew in from an alien planet and landed and invented the church. I want to link up with the great preachers of the past, the great theologians of the past, the great commentators of the past, the great writers of the past, the great Christians of the past. That's why I said the other day, it's hard for these churches to sing hymns because they don't have any sense of history. I love to sing hymns that persecuted believers in past generations sung at the very place of their death. I love to sing the William Cooper's hymns and Martin Luther's hymns and Charles Wesley's hymns, the hymns that were written when Christians were giving their lives to protect the gospel. I love to be a part of that heritage. I'm not interested in disconnecting myself from tradition. In fact, in many cases, I'd rather read books from past centuries than books written today. I can't find very many worth reading. And it's a great grief to me that there is such disdain for redemptive history, for the progress of dogma, for the flow of illumination. It's just, somebody asked me yesterday, what books had a great effect on your life? I said a book called The Existence and Attributes of God by Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, literally just restructured my concept of God. It's a book I started reading when I was a student, and I'm not finished. I just finished David Daniel's biography of William Tyndale. He's at Yale. I don't know, it's 500 and some odd pages. I read it, and as soon as I read it, I went right back and read it again. And I said, hey, I'm like him. Not a lot, but a little. I'm like him. He's a hero to me. William Tyndale was executed because he wanted to translate the Bible into English. What a horrific sin. The Roman Catholic Church tracked him down and executed him for that. And he was, when they took him and put him in prison, he was in prison, in a cold prison in France, and he asked his captors if they could go back to where they had arrested him and get the little darning kit that he had so he could sew up the holes in his leggings. He had nothing. Nothing. Monumental commitment. And he ended up with nothing. I've been to St. Andrews, Scotland. Most people think about golf. I went there. I wanted to stand in John Knox's pulpit, pound on it a little bit, which I did. St. Salvator's Chapel across from the university, the third oldest university, St. Andrews. And I went back and remembered all of the great realities of the Scottish Reformation, how Knox went to St. Andrews and preached so powerfully and castigated Bloody Mary and basically was the catalyst that God used to bring the Reformation to Scotland. And they threw him in the dungeon in the castle, which is right down there by the sea. And it was just a great experience. And then I went up just behind the first tee at the golf course, which I had the opportunity to play. It's called the Martyrs Memorial. And it is a martyr to young men who died for the sake of the gospel. And they were very young men. And if you walk up the road from there towards St. Salvator's Chapel, you'll pass a pub. Yes, you will pass the pub. And when you pass the pub, you will see in the street stones, black stones in otherwise white stone area. And the black stones are the initials of these three young men who were burned at the stake for the gospel. Catholic Church still dominated at the time. They stood for the gospel. They were burned at the stake. And every day, students from the theology school of St. Andrews University walk across the initials of the martyrs over to the pub. And there's not one faculty member in the whole place that believes Jesus is the Son of God. I want to leapfrog that legacy, go back to the great reformers. They're my people. Read the biography of William Carey if you haven't read it. Read about a man who spends his whole life translating the Bible into all the Indian dialects, and then he's got a building where all that is, and it burns to the ground. Does that mean anything to me? Does that do anything to sort of strengthen my resolve? It's just a terrible tragedy that you have a whole generation of Christians growing up who couldn't care less about church history. They'd rather read Irma Bombeck, The Grass Grows Greener Over the Septic Tank, than read a Puritan. All that glorious past. You know what history is, folks, for us? It's the saga of unfolding redemption. These people don't know anything about the history of Israel. They don't know anything about the Old Testament. They don't know anything about, for that matter, the flow of redemption. They don't know anything about messianic promises. Not only in the past, I don't think they even talk about what's coming in the future. It's all about here and now, and it's all isolated as if they were cut off on an island in the middle of all that God is doing in the world. Well, just two more real quick. Number 14. A failure to exposit the Scripture removes protection from error so deadly to the church. It removes protection from error so deadly to the church. Faithful shepherding demands guarding the truth and protecting the sheep, right? I mean, we don't need to go into all those passages. You know that. We have the responsibility to protect the sheep. Paul, Acts 20, when I leave, I know what's going to happen. Two things. Grievous wolves are going to come in, not sparing the flock, and of your own selves, perverse men are going to rise up and lead people astray. The enemy wants to come into the church, and what does he want to do? Attack the truth, attack the truth, attack the truth, attack the truth. That's the strategy. Always, always, always. And when you have children to and fro tossed about by every wind of doctrine, they are utterly defenseless. People are left in those kinds of churches where the Word of God is not taught. They are left exposed, unable to defend themselves against many more clever people who are deceivers. And they're used to listening and believing things that sound good, and that just makes the deceit much more easy. There are threatened truths. You know, when I came out of seminary, I was telling somebody the other day, when I came out of seminary, I knew there would be certain theological battles I would need to fight. I knew that I would have to deal with the issue of inerrancy, the deity of Christ. I knew the paradigm of sanctification would be an issue because there were many paradigms being offered historically, and the new one was the charismatic one. I knew there would be battles over ecclesiology, you know, and church government and all of that. I knew there would be issues of eschatology because there's always been a issue there, but never in my wildest dreams as a seminary student did I think I would come out of seminary and spend most of my life outside my church trying to defend the gospel from attacks by evangelicals. Having to write the gospel according to Jesus, followed up with the gospel according to the apostles, followed up with the shame of the gospel, and next month a new book coming out called Hard to Believe, which essentially tries to rescue the gospel from the seeker-friendly movement because they've marginalized it. There are great truths that have to be guarded because they're always under assault. And we must be those who defend the faith. Paul says to Timothy, guard the treasure, right? I'm not just a preacher, I'm a guardian. My responsibility is to take the truth, keep the truth, protect the truth, proclaim the truth, and raise up a people who can pass that truth to the next generation. I really think these kinds of stylized churches have neither a connection to the past nor the future. They draw from no legacy and they offer none. We need to be what the old Scottish Covenanters were called, warrior preachers. One last point. Failure to preach the Bible deceives people into thinking they've heard from God when they haven't. If they're going to hear from God, folks, got to give them His Word. Amen? Father, thank You for these wonderful days together. So much more really could be said, and yet You've been so gracious to privilege me to have this prolonged length of time with these precious, precious saints. And I pray for these students. I pray that they will love You with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, that they will love Christ, that they will love the Spirit, that they will love each other as themselves, and that they will exalt Your Word even to Your name. I just pray, oh God, that out of this place will come a mighty force of those who will preach and teach the Scripture, who will exposit and explain, who will draw out the theology and tie it into the rest of the Scripture, so that all who are under their influence will have the very mind of Christ. They'll know how You think. What a treasure we have. Help us to make sure that we are diligent to study it so that we correctly divide it and don't need to be ashamed. We commit all of this to You and ask, Lord, that You'll seal to our hearts what is from You. And we seek so much, Lord, Your grace to fulfill the mandate You've given us. It's overwhelming, really. Please help us, Lord, to be faithful. And we'll thank You for this great privilege. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you on behalf of Dr. MacArthur, and thank you for being here this week, and we want you to have a safe weekend. We want you to go forth and proclaim God's Word. I hope you see many, many folks come to know the Lord, and I think we have been challenged to proclaim the truth and meaning of God's Word. Thank you for being here. You're an exciting group, and you bring a blessing to all of our hearts. Thank you. Let's stand and sing just the chorus, or is that right? Just the chorus once again to High.